The Word of God comes to us this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 5. I encourage you to open your Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 5, I'll be reading verses 1 through 12 on page 284 in the Bibles that are in your chairs. Continue in our summer series on 1 Samuel. And again, you're encouraged to read between the lines, so to speak, between Sundays. We're not going verse by verse through Samuel, or it'd take way too long to do that for the summer. So between Sundays, scripture readings, I encourage you to read the chapters that are between, and so you can get a bigger picture. I'll try to put some things together while I'm during the sermon, but I encourage you to read ahead too as well. And you can find next Sunday's scripture reading in the bulletins. So 1 Samuel chapter 5, hear now the word of the Lord. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. As the Ark of God entered Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the Ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic, and God's hand was heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Have you ever tried to manipulate God? You know, try to get God to do what you want him to do for you. It usually comes in the form of a promise. Like, "God, I promise to go to church if these things happen in my life." Or, "God, I promise to read the Bible more and to pray more if you do this and this for me." Or, "I promise to stop sinning," etc., etc. We place these conditions upon God. If you do these things, if my life turns out such and such way, God, then I'll do this and that. We try to manipulate God to force him to cooperate with our will for our lives. But how little control we humans really have over the future. With our best forecasters of financial gurus, long-range scientific climate studies, analysis of past records, with our best efforts, we cannot control the future or even predict it all that well. We have a difficult time predicting whether or not it's going to rain tomorrow. But we still try, of course. We try to control the future and we try to work it toward our advantage. We often have grand ideas for ourselves, grand schemes for making it big someday, or for becoming big someday, or getting something big someday. And not all of our ambitions or dreams are bad things. But when we start maneuvering God's help toward our ambitions, when we try to manipulate God and try to control him to satisfy our ambitions and needs and desires. When we tell God, my will be done, not yours, then we start getting into trouble. A lot of cheap people try to make deals with God. You know, like, God, if I win the lottery, I'll give 10% to the church. After taxes, of course. God, I give 10%, therefore, you owe me something. I'm faithful all the time. You owe me a good life. You owe me good health and children the way I want them. God, I'll send my kids to Sunday school. Therefore, if they grow up and things don't turn out right, then it's your fault. Try to pass along the blame or the responsibility. We try to manipulate God into working for us the way we want him to. Some people are more overt, and superstitions are still very real in our modern world. People still use good luck charms, horseshoes, crystal balls that supposedly tell the future. Well, Christians can even use the church or saints into trying to control or manipulate God into providing for them or protecting them. If, you know, if I put a cross over every door in my house, that means that, you know, God will protect our family. Or if I have a little statue or something carry in my wallet, and then that's going to somehow magically take care of me. Well, even pastors and other worship leaders are tempted to try to bring God down, so to speak, to make him show up. If only we sang just the right praise songs in the right key, then God has to show up. Or if we only sang the Psalms again like we used to in the olden days. Or if we only followed the Sabbath laws, you know, then God is obligated to show up a powerful way. Oh, really? Again, it's our propensity as humans in a fallen world to attempt to manipulate and control God. But God will not be manipulated. He'll not be controlled. We worship a free and untamable God. And God even uses his enemies for his purposes. You see, once upon a time, Israel attempted to use the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, as a good luck charm or a magic wand. Last week, we left the account of 1 Samuel on a rather positive note. Well, it wasn't positive for Eli and his sons, but it was positive for the nation of Israel. The word about Samuel had spread throughout the land, and he'd been attested as a prophet of the Lord. The word of God came to Samuel when the word of the Lord was rare in those days. God made Samuel's prophecies come true. Samuel was a new hope for Israel, a new hope for spiritual revival, the new God-given anointed judge among them. So reading along in 1 Samuel, you come to this point, chapter 3, Samuel is called and he's attested, the word of the Lord's no longer rare among the people anymore, and you think things are starting to look up for Israel. But not so. In chapter 3, we heard about the calling of Samuel in the temple last week. In chapter 4, Israel picks a fight with the Philistines. They've been successful in the past, and God has been with them in past wars. Even the ark has been with them, and so why not bring the ark along for good luck? In verse 3 of chapter 4, it says, "Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." Do you hear the confidence they have in the ark, in the temple furniture? "So that it may go with us and save us." The ark was considered a good luck charm. And then we're told that Hophni and Phinehas were with the ark of God. Eli's wicked sons were with the ark of God? What's going on there? And there's no historical footnote here, no added detail for no reason. I think it's in our passage for a reason. The Israelites thought they would engage in this holy war against the Philistines by tagging along some temple furniture and a couple of corrupt priests. What were they thinking? Well, the ark, as you know, is no ordinary piece of temple furniture. It is the piece of temple furniture. It was a wooden rectangular box commissioned back in Exodus 25. It was overlaid in gold, had a couple of creatures called cherubim on top of it, pointing at each other with their wings touching. And in the middle was nothing. It was considered the mercy seat. Represented the invisible presence of the invisible God there. You remember Indiana Jones? Maybe you have a little picture of it in your mind. The ark symbolized the very presence of God among the people of Israel. It also held some other sacred objects too, didn't it? We're told that it held the Ten Commandments, it held Aaron's rod and some manna and other things like that. Israel in the past would carry this ark of Moses, and Joshua carried it into battle. Remember Jericho? Israel was banking on their past successes with the ark and with the Lord in their current battle with the Philistines. But a couple of factors aren't working in their favor. One is their theological understanding that their past successes wasn't based on a piece of church furniture with them in battle. The Lord was with them and helped them succeed in battle. And the current and ongoing sins of Hophni and Phinehas, we remember that they were helping themselves to the offering plate, and they were sleeping with the servants in the temple. And the chief priest, Eli, their father, didn't do anything about it, even though he knew about their sins. So the Israelites were tagging along corrupt priests into battle. And not only that, Eli and his sons have been condemned already by God, as we heard about in chapter 2 of the anonymous man. And also Samuel passed that prophecy along as well. But Samuel, where is Samuel? Samuel is conspicuously absent from this whole conflict. Where is he? Eli and his sons were prophetically condemned and delegitimized. Samuel was raised up as a legitimate prophet of the Lord, and it was attested to throughout the whole land of Israel. And yet they bring along a couple of corrupt priests into battle. And it doesn't even look like they even attempted to consult with the one man of God among them who was receiving the word of the Lord and was coming true 100% of the time. It doesn't make sense. The Israelites are so spiritually lost and theologically confused, at least their leaders were, that they think they can control and manipulate God into winning a battle for them by bringing along something they consider to be a good luck charm. Usually when the ark goes to battle, when the Lord goes to battle for his people, it says the enemy is struck with fear. This time was different. When the enemy heard that the ark was among them, they fought more bravely, it says. They were emboldened. They fought harder. And of course, Israel loses big time in this battle and suffers great losses. For God will not be manipulated or controlled, even by his own people, and he takes sin seriously. If God willed defeat for his people as punishment, 1,000 arks wouldn't make a difference. The sins of Shiloh would not be overcome by trying to copy the successes of yesteryear. If God is absent from this battle, it's because the Israelites themselves drove him from their presence by their sin, by breaking covenant with God. If they had considered consulting and listening to the prophetic voice among them, Samuel, things may have been different. Well, in chapter 4, we also learn about God's word against Eli and his sons coming true. The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they die on the same day as the prophecy foretold in that battle. And the ark is captured by the Philistines. A devastating event. Eli hears the word regarding his sons dying in battle and about the ark being captured. And it says he was so overcome, so overwhelmed that he fell and broke his neck. And it says because he was heavy and old. Well, Phinehas, one of Eli's sons, actually had a wife. She was pregnant at the time and going through a difficult labor, and she had a boy, and she named him, anybody remember? Ichabod. For the glory had departed from Israel. Ichabod means the glory had departed from Israel. I think this is a good message and warning for us today, that sin and the effects of sin gets passed on, it gets passed down. Our sins aren't just about us and affecting us alone, but our sins are affecting other people. They impact other people. The sins of Hophni and Phinehas, along with Eli's lack of concern about their sin, affected generations. You see, Ichabod had lost his grandpa, his uncle, his daddy, and his mommy. She died in childbirth, all in the same day. Ichabod's mom saw no hope when Israel lost the ark. She saw no hope for the nation. She saw no hope for her son, naming him Ichabod. A sad, sad tale. So there's a huge disaster in Israel. He'd been defeated. God has allowed his ark to be captured. In the eyes of the Israelites, it looks like God is no longer with them. Their army is decimated, their worship center and their city probably destroyed in Shiloh. The priesthood, religious leaders of the day were killed. God somehow seems unwilling or unable to deliver them from their enemies. God either allowed them to fail or couldn't do anything about it. The Philistines, on the other hand, viewed it as their God being more powerful than the God of the Israelites. That's the way it worked back then. If you defeated an enemy nation and they had a different God, it must mean your God is stronger than theirs. And so to the Philistines, like, yeah, our God, Dagon, is the God. Both Israel and the Philistines have a lot to learn about the Lord God, though. One thing that God's people will learn is that God cares enough to be humiliated. The God of Israel cares enough to be humiliated for their sake and for the sake of his ultimate glory. The Ark of the Covenant is not a magic wand. God will not allow sacred things to be treated as good luck charms. He'll not allow them to be controlled. He will not be controlled or manipulated by superstitious acts. But neither will he allow the ark to become a trophy for the enemy for very long. The enemy will learn that Yahweh God is victorious over all other so-called gods of the world. So in chapter 5, the Philistines place the ark of God in the temple with Dagon, their chief priest. They would think that the God of Israel now serves them since they control the key piece of temple furniture of the God of Israel. But what do they find after the first night? After the first night, Dagon has fallen down, face down, in a posture of worship before the ark of the Lord. And the next night, the hands of Dagon broken off, the head broken off. See, hands in the ancient world is a symbol of power. His power is broken off. And some of these things would happen to people in battle, too, after they died in battle, cut off in the hands and the head. So this is a sign of military defeat as Dagon's hands and head are broken off. Two nights in a row, not a mere coincidence, not an act of sabotage by a Hebrew sympathizer. Yahweh defeats Dagon in his own temple. Symbolically, this is huge, especially in the ancient world. It's like the Detroit Red Wings being defeated in Joe Louis Arena, Game 7 of the Stanley Cup playoffs, against the Pittsburgh Penguins in 09. Maybe a little more significant. But Dagon is defeated in his home turf here. He loses his hands of power while it says, now I love studying the literary genius of the scriptures. Dagon loses his hands of power. Well, Yahweh God, the God of Israel, his hands are heavy upon the people of Ashdod. And you see that in the passage here. It's also not a coincidence that the plague of tumors seems to follow the Ark of the Covenant. Wherever the Ark went, so did this plague of tumors, from Ashdod to Gath to Ekron. Handless, powerless God of the Philistines, Dagon, couldn't do anything about it. His power is gone, if he ever had any to begin with. The only God able and willing to do anything was the God of Israel. His hands were heavy upon them. The Philistines attempted to do the same thing with the ark as the Israelites, to press the God of Israel into their service, to use this God as a good luck charm. Both the Philistines and the Israelites, however, learned an important lesson. Both have grossly underestimated the power, the holiness, and the freedom of this untamable God. God is sovereign and free to show up when and where he chooses. We cannot force God to come down into your presence by the songs that you sing, by the order of your worship, by the instruments you choose to use or not use, by giving 10% of God's original gift to you. God is free to come and go, to move or to not move, to bring victory or even to allow defeat, as he chooses. He's sovereign and powerful enough to turn even what we call defeat and failure into ultimate victory and glory. And he does that so often. It's a message we need to hear today, too. We especially need to heed the warning about using sacred and not-so-sacred objects as good luck charms or magic wands or tools to manipulate God to serve our will. God is sovereign and providentially in control of all things, and he always has been. But we should also hear the message of grace in the fact that God has not left us in our own sin or our own devices. God cares enough to be humiliated even for our sake and for his glory. We don't have to buy into the deist idea that God created the whole world and then left it to natural forces to take over. God never closed the universe after he created it. God has broken into our world on many occasions to accomplish his will. He broke into Abram's world by making a great promise and initiating the covenant. God broke into the world on Mount Sinai, giving us commandments to live by. God broke into the world of Elkanah and Hannah, giving them a son, Samuel. He broke into the world of Samuel as well, calling him to be a prophet. God broke into the world of the Israelites and the Philistines, teaching them a thing or two about the sovereignty and the power and the holiness of God. God is very imminent. He's with us. He's active in the world today. He's active in history. He's active in the lives of his people, you and me. Not always doing what we want him to do, though. Ultimately, God broke into the world and became human in Jesus Christ. As the Bible says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God came for us in Christ. You matter to God. God cares enough about you to be humiliated, to suffer, to die, to be tortured to death on a Roman cross. God has broken into our world, and he breaks into our world today because he loves us, because he's free to do so, and because he's an untamable God. And through that Roman cross, the hands of Satan were cut off. The power of sin and death destroyed. The power and control of sin in our lives dethroned. All through Jesus Christ, who is and remains victorious now and forever. Let us pray together. Lord and Savior, light of the world, Jesus our Lord, have mercy on us and forgive us for so many times when we act and think like you're not there, like you don't care. Shine your light into our hearts that we may see and understand the love of God through your sacrifice for us on the cross. Jesus, help us to grasp the depth of the love of God, the mystery of the Trinity, and the good news of salvation and hope through you. For those of us who have given up on church or given up on you, for those of us who have forgotten what it's like to feel your deep love and mercy, for those of us whose hearts are restless and anxious, be our light in dark places, our calm in rough seas. Help us to surrender our lives to Christ, to trust you, God, and even to celebrate the freedom you have to move as you choose to or not in our lives. Lord, our lives are in your good and capable hands. Hear our prayer this morning. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.